thing is that these kinds of meetings should be kicked off on a very lively, positive note. You've got the wrong guy for this. Because I'm introducing the conference on this very striking, upbeat title: Why Christians Read Their Bibles Poorly. But that is, in fact, what we're doing tonight. We live in a most remarkable but quixotic time in history. On the one hand, never before has it been possible for so many people to know so much about the basic documents of the Christian faith found in the Christian Bible. We have more translations, more resources, more helps, more options of all kinds, including audio and the internet. On the other hand, not since the 18th century that John and Charles Wesley stepped into has there been a greater dearth of knowledge of the Bible in Western civilization. Not to mention a very large part of God's people themselves than is true today. We can do very little for Western civilization on this score, but the lack of true biblical literacy on the part of God's people should lead the church to mourning and repentance. The larger purpose of this weekend is to help those of you gathered here simply to become better readers of the Bible, since that is what most of God's people do the most. But in order to get there, through a variety of opportunities tomorrow, I want to begin this evening with an analysis of the problem itself. I begin with an anecdote. A few years ago, a popular columnist in the Vancouver Sun wrote a piece bemoaning the fact that her teenage son had to ask her the meaning of a simple biblical allusion that was in a current contemporary song. Her complaint in the article was that in giving up the Christian faith, she and most of her acquaintances had also lost something dear regarding their Canadian heritage. A language full of allusions to biblical people and events. A huge part of Western culture was in the process of simply disappearing, she bemoaned. But this complaint could also be echoed in the church as well. In the language of the prophet, there is a dearth of knowledge in the land, especially knowledge of Scripture. And while there are a lot of interrelated causes for this dearth, I want to focus on just a few of them in this evening's presentation. And without apology, I note that these problems also served as the rationale behind the two how-to books. First and briefly, I want to examine some of the reasons why Christians read their Bibles poorly, and then to point out some of the results of this reality, and then third, to point towards some remedies. First, then, some reasons for poor reading. The first reason why most Christians read their Bibles poorly is endemic to our present culture. The fact is that even though the computer has increased the abundance of books by manyfold, we are in danger as a culture of losing altogether the fine art of sustained reading. We live in a time when our senses are being bombarded with constant noise and entertainment. The stimulation from such an overload of our senses, especially sight and sound, is having the dual effect of creating a generation who are practically incapable of quiet in any form, and who therefore feel the need for constant external stimulation. Reading is now accompanied by the blare of music, and the television has become something of the monster that many predicted for it many years ago, where more sights and sounds bombard the senses in 2 minutes of commercials than would have happened in a full half hour just 2 decades ago. That's the actual reality. In 2 minutes, more sights and sounds than a half hour's worth 2 decades ago in television advertising. Such overstimulation of the senses is already having its impact on the ability of people to engage in sustained reading even of a good novel. How much more so of these ancient religious texts whose culture is so foreign to ours and whose narrative art was initially intended not for the reader at all, but for the hearer, who in hearing these texts read over and over again, not only knew their content, but could repeat them often verbatim with all the nuances and catchwords intact. But our problems also stem from our varied forms of Christian religious culture. On the one hand, those who were born and raised in more liturgical contexts than I would assume most of us here tonight very often never even... Those who were born and raised in more liturgical contexts have very often never been taught that they should actually read the Bible for themselves. So what they know comes from the reading of the biblical lections, Sunday after Sunday. The result often is that the Bible has a sense of oldness, like the stained glass windows and often the architecture and the liturgy itself. So that the idea of reading and understanding such ancient texts in the context of one's own culturally modern home would never even occur to them. Related to this is the very ancient feel there is to the way the Bible comes to us. When people are told they should read their Bibles, their instincts correctly are to begin with Genesis. But one does not get very far into the narrative, chapter 4 to be exact, when the reader is confronted by the very strange story about Cain and Abel. With absolutely no explanation, we are told that God looked approvingly on Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And so Cain murdered him. And then, as if that were not enough, the episode concludes with another strange thing, a genealogy that focuses on the arrogance of an otherwise unknown man named Lamech. And then it returns to Adam and Eve having yet another son, since their first son has been rejected by God and their second son is dead. And that is followed by another much longer genealogy. This is not easy reading in the sense of normal, everyday stuff. And in many such cases, some help is needed for the modern person to navigate their way through this tricky terrain. Take, for example, the book of Exodus. I will not ask how many of you have sat down and read Exodus all the way through in one sitting. But this absolutely marvelous book has a way of turning off the modern reader who is used to something considerably different in a storyline. One can usually get through the first 19 chapters easily enough, and then the Ten Commandments. But after that, you encounter the first considerable collection of laws. And these especially have an ancient ring to them. Giving back cloaks that have been borrowed before sundown. You know? Even more so when they are followed by 7 chapters of detailed instruction on constructing a tent for worship and sacrifice, which, after a brief respite of narrative, is followed by 6 final chapters in which the whole thing is gone over once more in detail as they create the tent and its furnishings. According to the pattern on the mount, according to the pattern on the mount, according to the pattern on the mount. You get the point after a while. Now, I am prepared to argue with any Christian that this is absolutely must stuff. That the Christian must know like the back of their hand. Not for the reasons that are sometimes given, but precisely because of how critical this book is to the story of the Bible as a whole. And with a little help, one can learn to read it well. But the ancient feel of these texts is an obstacle for only some Christians. On the other side is the more non-liturgical evangelical culture, represented by such diverse groups as Baptists, Pentecostals, Mennonites, and endless non-aligned independents, who actually put a great deal of emphasis on personal Bible reading. But this too, commendable as it is, often unwittingly promotes a kind of reading that is absolutely foreign to the way people read almost anything else except the newspaper, and is mostly foreign to the way the Bible itself is given to us. 2 practices, wonderful, commendable practices, tend to militate against a truly knowledgeable reading of Scripture. So that most evangelical Christians, the ones who tend to read their Bibles the most, tend also to read them poorly. And by that I mean that even though they read them often, at the same time, Scripture is seldom read on its own terms, from the perspective of the divinely inspired authors themselves. Unfortunately, most of our poor reading stems from what is also the evangelical Christian's greatest strength, the conviction that Scripture is God's very word, a word for the church for all times and climes, inspired by the Holy Spirit for the church's growth and life in the world. But our very habits based on this conviction often militate against our reading the Bible with minds renewed by the Holy Spirit, so that we have a better sense of what the Bible is, how it works, as it were, and how it should inform everything about us, our theology, our worship, our lives in their totality, at home, in the world, at work, and at leisure. Our habits, therefore, which again I emphasize, are commendable and should not necessarily be abandoned by a more informed reading of Scripture, have led us to 2 kinds of reading that tend to work against our reading the Bible with understanding. The first of these, what I call the non-contextual individualization of verses. That's a kindness. Is exemplified for me by a phenomenon that I grew up with known as the promise box. A collection of individual texts printed on small cards that dutifully found its way on our kitchen tables. The point of the promise box was for each of us to hear God speak a word to us for the day, as a kind of constant reminder through the day of God's constant presence by his promises. This promise box view of the Bible was greatly aided by one of the accidents of history. When a 16th century bishop decided to divide the text into chapters and verses for easy and ready access. And then, in the King James Version, was actually published so that every verse became a paragraph. Amazing! But I also remember the difficulty I had, even as a lad, with picking out Joshua 1:9. Which never started at the beginning. Have I not commanded thee? But with what came next? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. I remember when I later encountered that text in its context in Joshua, how strange it seemed that these words to Israel's military commander on the eve of the conquest of the promised land should be applied personally and individually to my own life as a boy at school. True, being a Pentecostal preacher's kid, I needed all the courage I could muster. But how, I wondered, did these words in a very case-specific point in history miraculously become a word for me as I trundled off to school? Now, don't get me wrong. It is not that I don't believe that God can take these words out of their original context and by the Holy Spirit cause us in our circumstances to hear them again as words for us. I do indeed believe that happens constantly for those who look to God's word to hear directly from God. But this practice, as much good as it may have engendered, also fostered a view of Bible reading that was not reading. That is, because we were reading the Bible for personal devotion, we read it in a very fragmented way, a paragraph or chapter at a time, often without connectedness, and therefore without trying to understand what is going on, because we were basically looking for a verse for the day. And this leads to my second basic reason as to why evangelicals read their Bibles poorly, which comes directly out of the first one. Because we tended to be looking for a word for the day, we unwittingly did two things to the sacred text that stand rather directly in opposition to the way God chose to give us his word. On the one hand, we fragmented and atomized it with hardly any sense at all of its holistic grandeur as God's story in which by grace he is including us. At the same time, on the other hand, we thus also tended to flatten everything. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, and because Scripture came to us, not the way it came to God's people originally, as organic wholes, but rather in small doses called verses, we tended to read it all the same way. Narrative, prophecy, epistle, gospel, the law, poetry, all function basically the same way. And only a good dose of common sense ever saved us from making the whole Bible look foolish. To put it bluntly, how odd of God to give us the Bible the way he did, when he could have done it much more conveniently. for our reading it. If he had given it to us in the form of some 7,000 propositions to be believed and 700 imperatives to be obeyed, with a few anecdotes brought in at the end to illustrate some of the propositions and imperatives. Why did he not do it this way? If our reading is the way the texts themselves were intended to be read. And they say, all you need to do is say, proposition number 785. And they say, oh, amen. Why not simply shorten the process and be done forever with all those genealogies, sometimes puzzling stories, prophetic oracles that are so hard to read under any circumstances? Why not give us the Bible the way we would prefer it, so that we could get on with reading it our way and do so much more conveniently? Fortunately, our view of Scripture as sacred and divinely inspired kept people, for the most part, from actually repackaging it to suit their own habits and preferences. Well, let me say a few things about the negative results. The negative results are serious. So serious, in fact, that I have spent almost all my adult life trying to help Christians read and study their Bibles in a way that is much more in keeping with the way God gave these inspired texts to us in the first place. The first and most obvious result of reading the Bible poorly is our tendency to have a terribly fragmented understanding of what it is all about. We know some texts very well, and even where some of our favorite passages can be found. Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 13, for example. Moreover, if we have been in church much of our lives, we also have a generally good sense that there are two parts. The first dealing with God's ancient people, Israel, and the second dealing with Christ and the church. And we also have a good sense that these two parts are connected in some very important way or ways. But if we were asked to tell how the basic story works out, or how any given book, Hosea or Philippians, say, how either of these fits into the whole, we might feel just a bit more intimidated. Hosea? Let's see. That's a part of the Old Testament, isn't it? Yeah, he's one of the prophets. But I tried reading it once, and I simply couldn't follow the storyline. When I finished, I didn't have a clue where I had been or how I got there. So why read it that way, since it simply turns out to be a waste of time? And Philippians? Oh, that's all about joy. And Paul saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But fit into the whole? What possibly do you mean by that? The result is that most Christians have some fairly good idea of the New Testament, but except for the Psalms and a few scattered Proverbs and some of the more memorable stories, the Old Testament remains a singular mystery. And this leads to the second unfortunate result, that we miss a great deal of the New Testament itself because we are so poorly informed about the Old. And the point to make here is that the first readers of these New Testament documents, those whose heirs we have become, had a much greater awareness of what was going on, not simply because it was written to them in their language and culture, but because they were biblically literate in ways that most contemporary Christians are not. The result is that not only do we often not hear God's word in the way they did, but we miss very many significant aspects of the New Testament as a result. Most Christians have some sense that the new is related to the old. How could one not see that, given how often the old is cited in the new, and how often the language of fulfillment occurs? But the New Testament writers do far more than that. Just note these following realities. First, most of the New Testament was not written to Jews who had followed Jesus, but rather to Gentile converts in a culture that was basically illiterate, in the sense that only about 17% of the people in the Greco-Roman world could read or write. Now understand, the New Testament documents are written to these people, basically illiterate, almost all of them Gentiles, who don't have the Old Testament as their basic book as Gentiles. Second, the only Bible these early Christians had was what we call the Old Testament, which of course was never called that by them because they didn't have a New Testament. So the Old Testament was simply referred to as the Scriptures. Third, and I remind you that the culture did not have the same form of media and literary blitzing that became so common in the Western world. So, fourth, the net result of these realities is that these people knew their Bibles infinitely better than most of us do, because most of them didn't read, they were read to. And also because they couldn't read but were read to, they had far better, sharper retention than we tend to have. Parenthesis, how many of you can remember anything you heard said, even today? Because you can always look it up. We're a look-it-up culture. You don't remember anything anymore because you can always look it up. You can find it on the internet. Nobody has to retain anything. We are a retention-less culture. They were exactly the opposite. Read to, they remembered almost everything they heard because their minds and hearts were trained to do that. They simply picked it up and remembered it. That also means that they heard not only the Old Testament texts when they were cited, but also when they were referred to more indirectly, and sometimes when only the language was echoed, when the Apostle Paul, for example, wrote letters to them. And it is precisely at this point where all the reasons for and the results of our poor reading of the Bible merge to make us far less knowledgeable about the Bible than these earliest Gentile Christians were. At this point, let me borrow an illustration from my former student and present colleague and friend, Rick Watts. When he was a student at Gordon Conwell Seminary, he was listening to a lecture in which the lecturer used the phrase 47 years ago. Since Rick is from Australia, he hadn't a clue to either the what or the why of this ancient English in a modern lecture in America. So, he asked some classmates afterwards, what happened 87 years ago? And they all drew blanks. Because they had not heard anything about 87 years ago. So, when Rick picked up the lecturer's own language, 47 years ago, the lights dawned. Oh, they said, those were the opening words of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And the lecture was not talking about something that happened 87 years ago, but was alluding to some very important things in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Without the echo, Rick, the Australian, didn't have a chance. My point is that there is hardly an American of my generation who would not recognize those words and their source, and instinctively be able to fill in all kinds of blanks, both as to the historical setting and many of the stirring words of the rest of that one of the truly great orations in the history of all language. And that, friends, is precisely how the early Christians heard the Old Testament, as it was alluded to and echoed in hundreds of ways throughout the New Testament writings. So if we are going to be better readers of the New Testament, we simply must become better readers of the Old. And all of this because we believe that the biblical story is the single most important reality in our modern world. So let me conclude with some illustrations toward remedy, and then some of tomorrow's lectures will pick up where this leaves off. The first of these illustrations is taken from the well-known account in John 10, where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, a point, by the way, that is unfortunately missed because of a disastrous chapter break at this point. This little bit doesn't begin at 10:1, it begins back in chapter 9. In any case, Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. Evidence that he is the true shepherd is found in three ways: that his sheep know him and listen to his voice, that he lays down his life for his sheep, and that he has other sheep to bring into the fold. But this is not simply an illustration drawn from a pastoral analogy of a shepherd with his sheep. With these words, Jesus is offering himself to Israel as the fulfillment of the promised great Davidic shepherd that is promised in Ezekiel 34. So, first, a brief look at Ezekiel, since this prophetic book is so poorly known by Christians. Ezekiel belonged to a priestly family who were among the first large waves of exiles taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 598, some 10 years before the final siege of Jerusalem in 588 that led to the total destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So 12 years before the fall of Jerusalem, this huge taking of exiles, all of the important people, basically, all of the significant people, just got carted off to Babylon 12 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Among the first wave were most of Jerusalem's prominent people, including King Jehoiachin and Ezekiel's family, a priestly family. 5 years later, and 7 years before the actual fall of Jerusalem, when Ezekiel turned 30, the year that he would have entered the priesthood in Jerusalem, Yahweh appeared to him among the exiles in Babylon and commands him to prophesy words of warning and hope to the exiles regarding the future of Jerusalem and the greater final future of God's people. This prophetic activity continued for a 22-year period, both before and after the fall of Jerusalem. His book stands in sharp contrast to Isaiah and Jeremiah in two significant ways. His oracles are all dated, and all but one of them are in chronological order. Second, his oracles are full of images of a most unusual kind, which is why most people get halfway through the first chapter of Ezekiel, and that's it. We turn to something we can get our heads around. This unusual kind of imagery that in fact serves as the forerunner for later Jewish apocalyptic visions. The collection is in three very clear parts. Part 1, chapters 1 to 24, is a collection of the oracles that announce the coming destruction of Jerusalem, a word that the exiles in Babylon would not believe because they had come to believe that Jerusalem was inviolable. It could never fall because it was God's city. Part 2, chapters 25 to 32, presuppose the fall of Jerusalem and announce God's judgments on the surrounding nations as well, as a word of comfort to Israel that their God is sovereign God over the nations, despite the fall of Jerusalem and the present exile. Part 3 is where our text fits in. I told Dan I was stealing his stuff for this lecture. After an oracle in chapter 33 about Ezekiel's own role in things, he receives a series of oracles that in turn promise the restoration of everything that had come to an end with the fall of Jerusalem. The Davidic kingship, the land, Yahweh's honor by way of a new covenant, his people, his sovereignty over the nations, and most significantly, his renewed presence among the people with a restored temple. This final series thus begins with our text, chapter 34, which promises the restoration of the Davidic kingship under the figure of the king as shepherd, for good reason, given who David was. So, Yahweh promises that he will again shepherd his people through another David, who will stand in stark contrast to the former kings who caused the sheep to be scattered. I will save my flock, says Yahweh, and they will no longer be plundered. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. It is not possible that when Jesus spoke the words of John 10 to the Pharisees in Jerusalem, that they could have missed what he was saying. In direct contrast to the false shepherds, noted in 9:41, whom Jesus accuses of being blind, who by claiming to see when they do not are thus guilty of sin, Jesus announces that the true shepherd is not like them, a thief or robber, but is the one whose voice the true sheep know. And so he goes on to claim to be the messianic shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep and gathers other sheep, thus fulfilling the promises that include the Gentiles. So clear is this to the Pharisees and the others that it leads to head-on encounters sometime later at the Feast of Dedication that finally leads to crucifixion. And so it goes everywhere in the New Testament. So an informed reading of the Bible will cause people to begin to look for the ways the whole is held together. Look, for example, at the well-known stories that begin Luke's birth narrative in Luke 1. The story begins with a, note, pious, barren woman named Elizabeth, whose story is told with every kind of echo of the barren Hannah at the beginning of the story of David. Hannah is the one who gives birth to Samuel. Samuel, who will eventually anoint David, just as Elizabeth's son, John, will anoint, by baptism, Mary's greater David, Jesus. Note especially how the story of John's birth ends with these words, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit." And how these words echo what is said of young Samuel in 1 Samuel 2:26, that, quote, "The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people." Where do you think Luke got that sentence about John the Baptist? And then as the story proceeds to Mary, she is told by the angel that her child, quote, "will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Here you can scarcely miss the echoes of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7:14 and 16 about David's son that, quote, "I will be his father and he will be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And then both Mary and Zechariah break forth in songs that are simply full of messianic hopes that come directly out of the Psalter. It is really hard to miss any of this. Yet ever so many people do. And in so doing, they fail to catch the import of the story that Luke himself intends his story to carry. These people know all of this, and when Luke writes his story, he knows that they're going to hear these echoes and see what's going on with John the Baptist and Jesus. We read it once a year at Christmas and don't have a clue, many of us, where it comes from, and don't have any sense of how it fits into the story. Well, I could go on and on. But interestingly, and significantly, the most frequently asked question I receive is this: do you really think that these Gentiles would have caught all these echoes? And my answer is, yes, of course, because they knew their Bibles infinitely better than you and I do. And this is one of the primary reasons for the two books, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth and How to Read the Bible Book by Book, so that people will learn to read their Bibles and understand them far better than they do. And in so doing, we'll begin to grasp how the biblical story holds together from beginning to end. So that in knowing their Bibles better, they will also know better where they and all of us fit into God's story. Amen.